Thus far, nine principles of biblical hermeneutics in this series. Number one, to know the word, you must first know the author of the entire word. Number two, you must be in good standing with Yahweh Almighty. Number three, the Bible must be approached as the inspired word of God. Number four, the Bible must be approached with an open and inquisitive mind. Number five, to accurately study the Bible, one must be familiar with the entire Bible, at least to some extent, through daily reading of the Bible. Number six, the sum of God's Word is truth. Number seven, we must harmonize, not pit Scripture against Scripture. Number eight, context, context, context. And number nine, the Bible must be interpreted for what it means, not necessarily always for what it says. This will be Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, or subtitled Principles of Biblical Hermeneutics, Part 11. Based upon, again, the text of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, which again says, "Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling accurately or cutting straightly the Word of Truth." All right, I want to discuss one more principle that could have been incorporated into principle number eight concerning context. However, I want to separate this as a principle of its own in order to better feature it and better emphasize this particular principle, and therefore biblical hermeneutics principle number 10. We must practice exegesis, not eisegesis. And by the way, that's not E-X-E-J-E-S-U-S, but E-X-E-G-E-S-I-S, exegesis versus eisegesis, which is something, by the way, that I should tell you or forewarn you of, that does not, will not come naturally for any of us. Again, practicing exegesis rather than eisegesis, and therefore it's something that will only be accomplished if we predetermine to make a conscience effort to practice it as we read and study the Bible. I think you'll better understand why I say this by the definitions of both words. Let's start with the prefixes of both of those words. The prefix ex means to take something from or out of, as in the word or as in the Exodus. They came out. It was an exodus, so it was the prefix means to take something from or out of whatever it is that's being discussed, whereas the prefix eis means to put something into. The base word of exegesis and eisegesis is essentially means to interpret or to explain. Therefore, eisegesis is to interpret or explain something into the text, whereas exegesis is to interpret or explain from the text. In other words, exegesis is to, and exegesis again being that which we want to do, exegesis is to take out from the text only what the text itself provides. Now, once again, that doesn't mean that we cannot go beyond the immediate context to other texts, but each and every text and context must be exegeted, not eisegeted, that is, if we are interested in the will of God. The difference between eisegesis and exegesis is similar to the differences between deductive and inductive reasoning. Inductive reasoning is reasoning in which the conclusion, although supported by the premises, does not necessarily follow from the premises. Whereas deductive reasoning is a process in which the conclusion follows necessarily from the premises presented. In simple terms, inductive reasoning like eisegesis arrives at a conclusion first and then looks for supporting evidence. Whereas deductive reasoning like exegesis looks for the conclusion based upon the evidence provided. Hopefully you can understand the difference a little bit better now with that comparison for eisegesis and exegesis. Now, which do you suppose is easier? to interpret from or to interpret into a text? Well, let me assure you, that's right. It's much easier to eisegete than it is to exegete. It takes the least amount of mental exertion. It requires little or no conscious effort whatsoever to eisegete. So it's easier to eisegete. Whereas, on the other hand, exegesis demands a deliberate, careful, intentional examination of the text and or its context in order to determine the author's intent. And in this case, since within the and that goes for any with anything, but with what we're talking about as it concerns the Bible, we're therefore talking about trying to determine Yahweh's intent in any particular passage or text or context rather than our own, which then also requires that we approach the Bible with no preconceived ideas, which in itself is extremely difficult, if not impossible, completely. Because everyone, every single one of us, is predisposed to certain ideas as a result of numerous factors. Our ethnicity, our upbringing, our present and even past beliefs. You know, we might have reacted. We might be reacting to a certain passage, not just because of what we believe now, but because I know what I used to believe about that. And when, in fact, maybe the reason we no longer believe that isn't solid, and so we may even react to or bring something predisposed into our looking at a particular passage because of even a past belief. Our level of educational, personal biases, and a number of other factors as well. And therefore, unless, again, we make a conscious effort to do so, it simply will not happen. And again, it's very difficult to do that, to try to lay everything aside, everything that we're already predisposed to, and say, I'm going to lay that aside. You know, everything, by the way, I was going to say, I don't care about that. That's the difficult part, because everything that we're predisposed about, we care about. And so we want to bring that right into whatever we're looking at and reading. So it's a very difficult thing to do. Exegesis also requires that our theology be flexible rather than inflexible. The latter, by the way, inflexibility when it comes to the Bible and its teachings, the latter is a mark of a cult, or at least something that's cultish, which, if we are truthful, is the description of the vast majority of churches and denominations today. Just ask yourself, consider the churches that you have either are familiar with or possibly in the past have even been a part of or associated with. Were they or are they flexible or inflexible when it comes to doctrine? Now, I think if you go back and you think about the churches, or even ones that you just are barely familiar with, think about denominations. That's kind of what makes a denomination, by the way, is that they have their set doctrines and they are absolutely inflexible about them. And I'm not talking about the kind of churches wherein anything goes, because they essentially don't have any doctrine at all. So I'm not talking about that extreme. They're so flexible that no matter how low the theological or moral limbo bar is set, you know, somebody can always still get underneath it. And that's how inflexible. So I'm not talking about that. However, the other cultic extreme is churches and denominations who are so set, so fixed in their doctrines, so tenaciously guarded theologically, that they are unable and unwilling to discard, change, or even amend their doctrines when something new is discovered in the Word of God. By the way, when I new should be in quotes there, because I don't mean that it's something that has never been there before, but something new to them, some new better understanding of what they didn't understand before. So that's the other extreme. There's that extreme where anything goes, morally and theologically, and then there's the other extreme, which is they're just so set, so fixed, so tenaciously guarded that they can't even amend a doctrine. And therefore, with such Christians, preachers and churches and denominations, it's very common that they end that truth is sacrificed on the altar of sacred doctrine rather than vice versa, as it should be. Take the Jehovah Witnesses. You know, everybody likes to pick on the Jehovah Witnesses. But take the Jehovah's. In fact, here's what I suggest. You get them knocking on your door occasionally. Here's what I suggest that you do next time one knocks on your door. Ask them this question. One of the first things you do is ask them the question, is there anything that you believe, or is there anything you believe differently from the Watchtower Society? I like asking them that question. And I have yet to find one that says, yes, there is. They all say no. And I do that to try to get them to think right off the bat. Is there anything that you disagree with the Watchtower Society on? And I guarantee you, you'll probably never find a Jehovah Witness that'll say yes. Which is a trait of a cult devotee. You know, I hope to God that every one of you in here can say, you know, I don't necessarily agree with everything Ted Weiland teaches or believes. You know, except for my children. But they'll get to an age, if they haven't already, where they're going to start challenging some things and should. To examine, to understand it. If they don't understand it as it's been presented, they should challenge it. But it's a sign of a cult. But and again, oh, we love to pick on the Jehovah Witnesses or the Mormons and such people that most generally are identified as cults. But ask the same thing, for example, and I'm not trying to pick on these people, just as an example, and because it's kind of fresh on my mind right here because of a recent incident, but ask the same thing of the Reformed Presbyterians as it concerns the Westminster Confession of Faith. Is there anything that you believe differently from the Westminster Confession of Faith? And I'll guarantee you again, you know, we always want to point fingers at the old Jehovah Witnesses. But I'm here to tell you, the Reformed Presbyterians, as much as they have right, I'm not talking about mainline Presbyterian Church, I'm talking about the Reformed bunch who are intent on dominion here based upon God's laws. Even then, you ask them if there's anything that they disagree, especially the preachers, is there anything where you disagree with the Westminster Confession of Faith? And I haven't tested the ground, but I would venture to say that probably 75 to 90% of them will say no. In fact, I just had a discussion over the telephone with a minister of the Reformed Presbyterian Church and brought that issue up to him. And he admitted that was, in fact, the case and appeared to be the case with him. And I said, you know, that is a sign. If not cultic, it's the sign of static, stagnant Christianity. Listen, if your perspective of God and Christ and His Word and the theology that emanates from His Word hasn't changed whatsoever in the last 10 years, the last 5 years, the last year. Something's wrong. You know, have you got it all figured out? Or have you reached the stature of Christ where your doctrine is perfect? Man, I know I haven't. And it's static, stagnant Christianity. When you go back to some document of some former generation, as wise as Calvin and others may have been, were they at the stature of Christ where they had it all down? I don't think so. In fact, I know not. That's not the case. It's static or stagnant, and in fact, it's cultic Christianity when in fact that's the case. Beware also of churches who claim to be non-denominational. This ought to get pretty close to home for some of us. Churches that claim to be, you know, non-denominational means, hey, we've cut the ties there. You know, that's just not the case. Beware. Beware. Doesn't mean it's always the case, but beware of non-denominational churches that claim to be non-denominational. They may be non-denominational, all right. A non-denominational cult. or at least cultic. If they too sacrifice truth on the altars of sacred doctrines or traditions, and more often than not, it's the latter that's the problem as much as it is the former. It's not so much that they're unwilling to change their doctrine sometimes, as it is that they're unwilling to give up their traditions of their beloved fathers of the faith. You know, and don't think that we're immune to that. You know, I've had people condemn me for challenging, for taking to task some of the forefathers of our movement. How dare you? You know, I hope that I let it be that nobody ever comes down on anybody for challenging what Ted Weiland taught when he was alive. You know, if you got good reason to challenge it, challenge it. My goodness. It's the very thing that, you know, they want to accuse us of being a cult. We're the furthest thing from a cult. In most instances, there's no one leader to lead us. I mean, we don't point to, and God forbid that it ever be done for me. Not likely anyway. But God forbid that we'd point to anyone or anyone would point to me or anyone else as the leader of this movement. You know, the Word of God, the very fact that we are so diverse is a sign that we're not cultic. And of course, we know when it comes to traditions, we know, hopefully it comes to mind what Yahshua had to say about that in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 3. It says, "But he answered and said unto them, Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your traditions?" And then in verses 7 and 9, he said, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their heart, and honoreth me with their lips." Now keep that in mind. Their heart. I mean, there's a lot of people whose heart is into their Christianity. They love Jesus, Yeshua. And they honor him with their lips. "Lord, Lord, did we not do these great things?" But it says, or excuse me, "It draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And I elaborated on that a little bit incorrectly there. But the fact is that there's people whose heart is, you know, they're emotionally tied up with Christ. And even that doesn't mean they're right. "But in vain," it says, "do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Of course, that was just for the Pharisees of that day, right? Just the Pharisees of that day. Well, don't you believe it? Let me tell you something. We are all, every single one of us, prone to be Pharisees. At least when it comes to the traditions of our faith, of our forefathers in the faith. We are all prone to be that way. We've got to guard against that. On the other hand, we must also guard against the other extreme described by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 and 1 Timothy 4. In Ephesians 4:14, he says, "That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive." You know, again, there's always those extremes to where you're totally inflexible, to where you tenaciously guard the traditions of the forefathers. And then the other extreme is where anything goes. And you're just a guy doctrinally, theologically, just being blown from here to there and everywhere. Or as 2 Timothy 4 and 7 says, "Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now, how do you suppose? I mean, we're talking about two extremes, as there always is with everything. But in this case, how do you suppose we guard against those two extremes? How about 2 Timothy 2:15? Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. In order to exegete a verse or passage, we must be flexible with our doctrine, able to be taught, while at the same time being decisive about where that verse or that passage leads us. Anything other than those two is going to lead to either one of the two extremes we just talked about. Now, let's exegete a verse together, and one that should be very familiar to all of us. Let's take our Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 16. We'll both exegete this passage and we'll eisegete it, okay? Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. 16 is the verse we want to really center in on, but let's start with verse 15 and reading it. And then as we get to 16, I want you to really pay close attention. It's a real difficult passage to exegete. Now, tongue-in-cheek there again. But when we get to 16, pay attention to what it says, because I wanted you to make sure that as I exegete it, I want you to make sure that you're in agreement. If you're not in agreement, please let me know. All right, Mark chapter 16, verse 15, it says, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature." Verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized," or if you prefer, as it should have been translated, "immersed, shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Now let's just leave it at baptism, and because there's another whole issue going back to the Greek word there, and let's just exegete it as we have it in the King James English. Again, verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." All right. Exegesis, with this in mind, exegesis causes us to ask the question, what does this verse tell me? Okay, that's exegesis. Exegesis causes us to ask the question, what does this verse tell me? So what does this verse tell us? I mean, let's just ask the simple question. What does this verse tell us? Two things. We might want to dig a little bit deeper, and there may be more to it if you really want to tear it apart, but there's two primary things that this verse tells us. Number one, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And he who disbelieves shall be damned. Right? Anybody disagree with that? That's taking from the Scripture instead of reading into the Scripture. Exegesis versus eisegesis. Exegesis then tells us from this verse that if you intend to be saved, you must believe and be baptized. Or, possibly better put, if Yahweh has chosen you for salvation, you will both believe and be baptized. And if you disbelieve, you shall be damned. Okay? Again, that's just pulling out what the verse provides to us. Now, let's compare or contrast, it's really better to say contrast, that purely exegetical explanation of Mark 16:16 to the explanation of those who eisegete this verse, so as to make it fit their preconceived idea concerning salvation and how they think or have been taught that it's accomplished. Again, exegesis causes us to ask the question, what does this verse tell me? Whereas eisegesis causes a person to ask the question, how can I get out of what this verse tells me? That is, if they find a verse that doesn't already agree with their preconceived idea or doctrine. The eisegetical approach to this verse concludes that, and see if this doesn't sound familiar, the eisegetical approach to this verse concludes that because the second half of this verse doesn't include baptism, but only belief, therefore the first half of this verse doesn't mean what it says. Now, that's got to be the worst case of pitting Scripture against Scripture that I have ever encountered in the 30 years of trying to preach and teach the Word of God. That has got to be the absolute worst, because this very common approach to Mark 16:16 pits Mark 16:16 not just against other Scriptures in the Bible, which is bad enough, but it pits Mark 16 against Mark 16. it pits Mark 16:16 against Mark 16:16. Note that no matter what the second half of the verse says, the first half still says what it says. Or better yet, Yahshua still said what he said, and I might add, what he meant. I mean, do you think that Christ ever said anything other than what he meant? I don't think so. Well, parable though, is still saying what he said. He's just covered it up and hiding it for those who don't want to hear it in the first place. And that is that in order, the first half still says what it says. Take the first half and it still says what it says no matter what the second half says. In order to be saved, a person must both believe and be baptized. In other words, eisegesis in this instance pits Mark 16:16 against itself, that eventuates in people doing away with part of that very scripture. Part of Christ's great commission. One of the most important things that the last thing that he stated before ascending into heaven. It pits one half of the verse against the other half so that it does away with half of the commission. Whereas exegesis accepts both statements as inspired scripture, and therefore as true, and therefore looks to harmonize what to some people appears to be a discrepancy. Something, by the way, that is very simple to reconcile, the two halves of those passage, if you're looking to reconcile both statements of that scripture. Instead of pitting them against each other in order to retain only the portion that fits your already established doctrine. If you look to reconcile, now that's not the case with everything in the scripture. There are some things that are very difficult to reconcile in the scripture that you have to spend some time on. And in fact, let me tell you this, there are some things in the scripture that are impossible to reconcile. Now there's a lot of people who won't like hearing that, but that's a fact. And it goes back to the fact that it's because that there are infinite principles in the Bible that the finite mind cannot comprehend or explain, that we must accept by faith. The virgin birth of Christ, the deity and the humanity of Christ, predestination and free choice, to name just a few. But this one's simple. There are many things that many people see as irreconcilable, but they don't see it as irreconcilable with Scripture and Scripture, or Mark 16b with Mark 16:16a. They see it as irreconcilable, Mark 16:16a as irreconcilable with what they believe. If you're looking to reconcile Scripture, at the very least, you have a chance of getting it done. If you're not looking for it, it's not going to happen. In this case, it's very simple, and I've done it in the past. We're not going to get into that because that's not the point of this. But the fact is, it is very simple if you're not looking to do away with part of what you don't want to agree with or doesn't fit your already preconceived idea of how things are. Let's exegete now. That was just one verse. Let's do another example. And this, in this case, a whole passage. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and in this another passage that has to do with the same subject, by the way. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and beginning with verse 12. 1 Corinthians 1, 12 through 17. Verse 12, it says, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, or Peter, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I was baptized, that any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides that, I know not whether I baptized any other." Verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should not be made of none effect." All right, verse 17 in particular again, let me read it again. He says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words," and so forth and so on. Paul said, "I wasn't sent to baptize," in this particular passage, "but to preach the gospel." Now, exegesis gleans that Paul said that he wasn't sent to baptize, again, taking out of the passage only what the passage provides us. Exegesis gleans that Paul said that he wasn't sent to baptize but to preach the gospel because people were elevating or promoting themselves based upon who had baptized them. Now that's what you can glean from that particular passage. That's not adding anything else into it, taking just what the passage there provides us. And again, we can go to other passages if we need to help with the discussion concerning this issue, because that's seeking out the sum of God's word on this particular issue. But keep in mind that each and every passage has to itself be exegeted. I cannot read into this passage more than to be looking for and gleaning what God wants me to understand from this passage. I cannot go to it and read into it any more than there. I can only take from it what it provides to me. And so it provides that he said, "I'm glad I wasn't sent to baptize because people were elevating." He says, "I didn't baptize in my name, so don't be elevating yourself based on the fact that you were baptized by Paul," like they were intending to do it, like they were intending to do or were doing. Whereas eisegesis this passage, as many people do, eisegesis demands that Paul said that he wasn't sent to baptize but to preach the gospel because baptism is not necessary for salvation. Now, can that be taken from the passage? Now, I can see somebody possibly coming to the conclusion of that by just verse 17 alone, but it's certainly not the result of exegesis, it's the result of eisegesis, which, in this case, again, not only pits Scripture against other biblical passages, but it pits Paul against Paul and other things that he stated about the same issue. The eisegetical approach to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17 is looking for something to justify its doctrine. You go to a passage to justify what you already believe, that the biblical plan of salvation doesn't include baptism, like a vast majority of Christianity teaches today. Whereas the exegetical approach is simply looking to glean again only what the passage itself provides and then to harmonize it with any and all other scriptures on the same subject. In other words, one approach is looking to discover Yahweh's will or doctrine on the matter, and the other approach is simply looking to protect its own will or doctrine on the matter. That's the difference between eisegetics and exegetics. Don't get lost in the words. This is an extremely often overlooked and very difficult thing to do, is to exegete the passage. Be determined that I only want God's will on the matter, no matter what it is in the Bible, and therefore I'm going to lay everything else aside and read nothing into it and only take out of it what He provides. Now, I gave this assignment earlier in this series. I don't know if anybody decided to do it or not, but it fits here as well. And I want to sign that if you haven't already done so, that you exegete. We're not going to do it. I'm just going to assign it for you to do. Go exegete Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And see, by doing so, see who you come up with as being addressed, described, and dealt with in those passages. Exegete those chapters. Leave your preconceived church-taught doctrines behind, and you may just very well be surprised at what Yahweh reveals to you. And again, you have nothing to lose by doing so, except for false notions and other man-made doctrines. That was Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Those passages dealing with the same issue, not dealing with the same issue at all once you exegete those passages properly, but most of the church world today takes those two chapters, makes them parallel chapters about the same thing, which in fact they're not, and uses them for the same thing. But they're easy to remember. If you remember Isaiah and Ezekiel, start with the lowest number is 14, and Ezekiel is you double that, it's Ezekiel 28. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. Did I say that right? Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Now, that's just an assignment. Go do it on your own, and you might be surprised what you come up with. Now, let me conclude this message and finish up this series, and this is the last message, by tying up some loose ends and making some quick points and some reminders of some things that we've already discussed. This should go without saying, but as you study the Bible, avoid circular reasoning at all costs. The idea that if this is true, that is true, and if that is true, then this is true, in the simplest of terms. For example, someone might say, speaking of Isaiah 14, someone might say that Isaiah 14 is about Satan, because verse 12 speaks of Lucifer. And Lucifer is the same as Satan, because Isaiah 14 is all about the fall of Satan. And you can see that it's just circular reasoning. In the King James, Lucifer is mentioned. But who's Lucifer? Interesting, in the New American Standard, you'll find that it's translated the morning star. Something like that. That may not be... what is it? No, it's more than just a star. But anyway, why do we have Lucifer there in the first place? And who said that... Who all of a sudden made Lucifer Satan? I'll tell you why. Because they'd already determined that that passage was about Satan, and therefore Lucifer has to be Satan, and because Lucifer has found that Bible, that chapter has to be about Satan. It's circular reasoning. Be careful. Avoid circular reasoning. Also, don't take parables, allegories, analogies, types and anti-types, and other comparisons found in the Bible beyond their intended meaning provided in the immediate context where they are used. Again, something easy to fall into, to take it beyond what it was intended or what we have provided for us in the immediate context that analogy or type or antitype is used. Take circumcision and baptism, for example. According to Colossians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 12, we're informed that baptism, and it doesn't say it's an antitype, but it obviously is an antitype, we're informed essentially that baptism is an antitype of Old Covenant circumcision, wherein we receive the circumcision of the heart, that is, in baptism. And because this analogy is made by Paul, some people therefrom claim that baptism can be administered to children because circumcision was administered to children. Now that sounds, at least when you first hear it, it sounds reasonable. Because the comparison is made between Old Covenant circumcision and New Covenant baptism. But that is a classic case of going beyond what the analogy itself provides us or how it was intended to be used. In other words, because the analogy says nothing about age, there's nothing that compares the age of circumcision, Old Covenant circumcision, with the age of baptism in that particular passage where the analogy is made. Because the analogy itself says nothing about age, nothing about age can therefore be deduced from the comparison. You can only take the comparison or deduce from the comparison what the comparison itself provides. Just as nothing can be deduced about gender from that comparison either. Think about it. If someone, and many people do this very thing, but if someone can justifiably use circumcision to teach that baptism can be or should be administered to children, then someone else can come along be just as justified to teach that because circumcision, um, or that circumcision can also be used to teach that only males, 8 days and older, can be baptized. Now, somebody may come back and say, yeah, but we know that Galatians 3 says that there's neither male nor female. That's right. And we can also come back and say that repentance, belief and repentance were required before anyone was ever immersed. See, we've got to go to the sum of God's Word to know for sure. But just like they can rule out the fact that only males are to be baptized because of the baptism-circumcision comparison, the same is true from other scriptures concerning the age as well. It was required that they believe and repent, which an infant cannot do. The same is true for those who would use circumcision to teach, for example, that baptism is a work. Circumcision was a work, therefore baptism's got to be a work, right? It's the same thing. It's going beyond what the intended or the comparison itself provides us. Especially in this instance, because if we exegete this particular passage, it is quite clear that Paul equates baptism in this very comparison, that Paul equates baptism with the forgiveness of sins, not a work of man. And those two are totally irreconcilable. Let's go look at the passage, and let me prove it to you by looking at it. We'll exegete this passage just a little bit as well. Colossians chapter 2, and beginning with verse 9. I'm just going to go on for the sake of time here. Just go ahead and begin here. It says in verse 9, it says, "For in Him," speaking of Yeshua, it says, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power." Verse 11 and 12. "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." So we're talking obviously about the circumcision of the heart. "In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Now let's just stop right there, and we can see that circumcision of the heart is equated with putting off the body of the sins, of getting rid of the sins somehow, which of course only comes through the blood-atoning sacrifice of Yeshua the Christ. And then, that's verses 9 through 11. So note again that this passage equates circumcision of the heart with putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. And then in verse 12, it actually tells us when all of this occurs. Verse 12, "Buried with Him," it just goes right into it, "buried with Him in immersion, wherein also ye were risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised Him from the dead." Now I have yet to see anybody who challenges the fact that baptism is equated with Old Testament circumcision there. And if baptism is equated with Old Testament circumcision, then the context, when you exegete the context, you have to agree then that that is where our heart is circumcised and the sins of the flesh are removed or therefore forgiven. And verse 13 goes on to say the same thing. "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all your trespasses," which we just came from verse 12, tells us when it happens. When, of course, in faith and repentance, a person is baptized into Yeshua the Christ. Therefore, with that in mind and having shown that from that example, therefore we must never take a type, anti-type, or analogy or any other comparison in the Bible beyond what the immediate context allows us to. And there's many of those. One comes to mind here as I'm speaking, the one in Galatians about Ishmael and Isaac. I've seen that one used time and time and again to try to prove something beyond what the analogy provides us. And in fact, it cannot be used any except for what's provided in that immediate context. We've discussed this before, but let me mention it again, because once again, it's an easy trap to fall into, and therefore it sometimes takes a conscious effort again to keep from doing this, and that is avoid again 21st century interpretations of ancient Hebrew and Greek statements. That is, again, so easy to do. I mean, that just comes so natural to take our perspective from the perspective and the times and the understanding that we live in and then apply it to something we find in the Scripture. It goes back to remembering that the Bible is full of idioms and metaphors and other figures of speech. For example, Ethiopians in Egypt, not just with metaphors or idioms, but other things as well. Ethiopians in Egypt or excuse me, Egyptians in the Bible are often interpreted through a 21st century perspective that sees them as one of the darker races. I'm sure you're familiar with that. It happens all the time. You see Egyptians, you see Ethiopians in the Bible, and you think, well, a black man, or at least a darker man than what we normally think of as a Caucasian. However, let me tell you, that was not the case when those terms were used. Consider, for example, the stone engravings of the ancient Egyptians. You know, we don't, you know, how many times have we thought about in the past, somebody has talked about the Egyptians, and we just automatically thought black man, and yet at the same time, we've seen those engravings, or not the engravings themselves, but pictures of them, which clearly depict the Egyptians as what today we would describe as Caucasians. And in some of the cases, who have black men as slaves. So obviously, our perspective of Egyptians, what we have as Egyptians today, are not the same. The Egyptians, in fact, that we have today are darker because they mixed with the black race, the darker races. Same with Ethiopians. And in fact, with the Egyptians, the Bible tells us who they are. It tells us they're Hamites. Descendants of Ham, one of the three sons of Noah. So whatever Noah was, Ham was, and whatever Ham was, the Hamites were. And we've got a depiction of them. You want to know what Noah was? Well, the depictions of the Egyptians help us to know what Noah was. The Egyptians, or the Hamites, were white men, and therefore Ham, the direct progenitor, must have been a white man who was a descendant of Noah, who also must have been a white man. So be careful that you don't interpret the 21st century perspective into different things that just weren't the case, wasn't how it was in the Bible. Deuteronomy 23 is another example we could throw out here real quickly. I won't deal with it too much, but in Deuteronomy 23, you'll see that it talks about, in the King James, the congregation of Yahweh, or the assembly of Yahweh in the New American Standard. Well, when we think of congregation or assemblies today, what do we think of? Church services. Well, let me assure you, that is not what that passage is talking about. The congregation of Yahweh was talking about Israel. Israel was the congregation of Yahweh. It was talking about not a church service of Israelites, of believers. It was talking about the geographical land area. It's talking about not segregation so much as in the assembly, as we think of it, but physical, geographical segregation in that passage. And so again, a wrong conclusion can derive a wrong conclusion simply because you're interpreting those words from a 21st century perspective. Now, before I get to my final points, let me share this. I thought that I should at some point share just some ideas on what to assemble as Bible aids for studying. Three basic things to begin with. And this may be as far as we can go. Maybe finances just don't allow us to go any further. But at the very least, you need to have first a very good study Bible. And what I mean by that is one with center or side cross-reference columns that provide you at least some cross-references to use. And they'll usually have some side notes about, just some real brief side notes, maybe about a word and whether it meant this or that. And you'll find some of them, which are often very helpful as well. Now, I'm not talking about, in fact, I will tell you, avoid the study Bibles, as they're normally thought of, that provide notes, a bunch of notes on the passages down at the bottom. But first of all, they're not inspired, and therefore they very possibly may be wrong, and with most of the modern notes added to the Bible, they are wrong. And why not just provide your own notes? Why let somebody else have the excitement of coming up with the notes in the Bible? You get too dependent on the notes rather than the Scripture. And so it's my advice, avoid those at all costs. A Strong's Concordance. And somebody may say, well, why not a Young's Concordance? Because they're very similar. Well, the reason I suggest a Strong's Concordance is because of the numbering system therein that other works are based on, particularly the Englishman's Concordance. Now, I put that number 3 because, again, in order to use the Englishman's, you have to have the Strong's numbering system. But it's really second in order. You have to have both, but I am absolutely convinced the most important study aid that you can have in your library, in your hands, next to the Bible itself, is Englishman's Concordance. And if you don't know what that is, talk to me later and I'll tell you what it is and the difference between it and Strong's. Again, you got to have Strong's to use it, but again, it is extremely important. And most people I've found, I've mentioned this many times over the years at conferences, and I've had people raise their how many of you know what an Englishman's is? And how many know if it's Strong's is? Everybody raises their hand. How many knows an Englishman's? There'll be one or two in an audience of 100 or 200 people. Englishman's is by far the more important. And then expand your library out as you're able for more tools. Get different translations. Get as many different translations as you possibly can. Boy, I tell you, in garage sales, it's a good place to find Bibles. You can usually get those. Most people won't even sell them. They'll just give them away. Look for different translations there so you don't have to pay for them. I've got a whole row in my library of nothing but Bibles. And most of them came from old bookstores or garage sales or flea markets or wherever you can pick up one. Look for them. You want to expand out to Greek and Hebrew lexicons. The lexicon that's found in Strong's Concordance, and if you get a Strong's Concordance, make sure it's a complete Strong's Concordance with the numbering system and with the Greek and Hebrew lexicons. But it's a very, very limited lexicon. And so you might want to go out to a more complete and exhaustive type Greek and Hebrew lexicons. Also, interlinear Bibles has proven to be very useful for me in different situations, different studies. And then Bible dictionaries, expand out from there to Bible dictionaries and encyclopedias. Some people may start with that. I wouldn't suggest. I'd say if you're on a limited income, those should be some of the last things that you should accumulate is the dictionaries and encyclopedias. And commentaries. Oh, commentaries. Don't get them at all or make it the very last thing you purchase. Get everything else you can get as an aid. Again, why base your opinion? I mean, not that there can't be some things gleaned from commentaries, and there certainly can be, but it's very limited that's going to be good, especially the ones that are more modern. Adam Clark, if you're going to get one, I'd start with Adam Clark. It goes back into the 1800s, probably one of the better ones. And then don't forget, I mentioned this previously, don't forget Bullinger's Figures of Speech used in the Bible, and also Lamb's Old Testament Light, the indispensable guide to customs, maxims, idioms of biblical times are also be very helpful. Now, lastly, I want to conclude this series by challenging you to remember just a couple more things. And that is, and as another author put this, interpreting the Bible, studying the Bible, and therefore interpreting the Bible is not to be merely a technical exercise, but it's to be a spiritual exercise. It does need to be technical. I think you can see that from what we've covered thus far. We need to be technical as we can, but if it's just merely technical, we're missing the point of doing it. The point of being technical is to glean everything that God has to say to us, that we might draw closer to Him, or that we might be used by Him to help another person have that same spiritual experience with their Lord and God. And so remember, not just a technical experience, but a spiritual one as well. And remember the fact that John 4:23-24 tells us, Christ said, "But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Not just truth. And how important truth is. And usually it's one extreme or the other anymore in today's churches. It's those who are just totally truth-oriented, and there's hardly no spiritualness to them at all, or they're so spirit-oriented that they haven't found any truth. God says the true worshipers are going to worship Him in spirit and truth. "For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." And then keep in mind that Yahweh doesn't illuminate the lazy. "Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." 10 principles now for biblical hermeneutics. And certainly this has not been an exhaustive study on this issue, and I haven't even really dealt with a lot of what other works have done. But I will say this, that I am convinced that the ones I've shared, these 10, are the most important ones for Bible study. They're the ones that have assisted me in studying the Bibles far more than others that are often mentioned. Not that the others aren't important, But I wanted to provide you more than just those and other things that are foundational and critical to gleaning God's will from His Word and not just our own or somebody else's. 10 principles of biblical hermeneutics for effective Bible study. Number one, again, to know the Word, you must know the author of the entire Word. Number two, you must remain in good standing with the author of the Word. Number three, the Bible must be approached as the inspired Word of God. Number four, the Bible must be approached with an open and inquisitive mind. Number five, to accurately study the Bible, one must be familiar with the entire Bible through daily readings of it, of the Bible. Number six, the sum of God's Word is truth. Number seven, we must harmonize, not pit Scripture against Scripture. Number eight, context, context, context. Number nine, the Bible must be interpreted for what it means, not necessarily always for what it says. And number 10, practice exegesis, not eisegesis. I guess what I'd say here to end this is just go to it and have fun and look for God's will as you do it. Again, as I've stated two or three times in this series already, this is, and again, sometimes I think we grab a hold of it or we ignore it completely. The very fact that we ignore it completely or we don't give it the reverence that that's due it testifies to the fact that we're not recognizing what this is. That it's more than just a manual for our lives. And let me tell you, I'm talking about a manual that's so vastly superior to any other manual that's ever been written, to the answer books that man is giving us today. My goodness, they aren't answer books. They're manuals of destruction. But beyond that, this is the revealed will of God to the people, to the bride, to the wife whom He loves desperately. It's His, as it's been described in the past, His last will and testament to those He loves the most. So once again, why in the world wouldn't we want to find ourselves spending some time in it and gleaning everything we can and doing everything we can to be able to glean everything we can by applying these principles of Bible hermeneutics? All right, have fun with it. Go look for the will of God in your lives. Let's stand and we'll close this in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for You and for Your revealed will to us found in Your Word. We're thankful, Father, that You chose us to have it. And Lord, therefore, help us to be excited enough to go to it and Father, look for what You have in it for us. We praise and glorify You. Again, ask that this series would revolutionize the lives of our people, Lord, both in their daily habits as it concerns Your Word and in using Your Word in their lives, in the lives of their children and their children's children, and Father, in the lives of those around in their communities, that again we might take back dominion for Your sake and to Your glory. We ask these things and we praise You now for this. In Yeshua the Christ, amen.